Did. Our scripture text today is from John chapter 17, verses 17 through 19. John 17. The title of this morning's message is Sanctified by the Truth. Our sermon text, John 17, 17 through 19. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. John 17 is a chapter that featured prominently at the beginning and at the end of John Knox's Christian life. It is well known as an older man when he lay on his deathbed, his wife comes to him and he asks her to read to him from John 17. He says of this chapter, this is where he cast his first anchor. This is the text that God used for the conversion of a servant like John Knox. And at the end of his Christian life, as he lay on his deathbed, he is reflecting on this text, he's hearing it again, and some of his last recorded words are about how precious this chapter is to him. And of course, John Knox, one of the human founders of Presbyterianism, was a man who was greatly and mightily used by God for the spread of the kingdom. God had sanctified him, he set him apart for service. God had sent him as a minister, and in his sermons he was preaching the true word of Christ. So then, how fitting is it that in the conversion of such a servant as John Knox, God would use this very chapter in which he speaks of this very thing? I believe this chapter, I should say this text here, teaches us the triune God sanctifies men for their mission. The triune God sanctifies men for their mission. For some context here, as you're reading through the book of John, you'll notice that chapter 17 comes at the end of the upper room discourse. They're in the upper room in chapters 13 through 17. In chapters 14 and 16, Jesus gives his disciples a profound, a rich discussion where he speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit that is going to come. And we can say in chapter 17 now, we have this prayer of application from what Jesus has just taught his disciples. Chapter 17, as many of you know, is called the high priestly prayer of intercession. This is a prayer of intercession to the Father that Jesus likely gives in the hearing of his own disciples. The men hear Jesus praying for them. He offers the prayer shortly before he offers himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And as we read through this powerful, this rich and profound chapter, we see Jesus, first of all, praying for himself, verses 1 through 5. And then, among our texts, he prays for his disciples, verses 6 to 19. And then lastly, he prays for all of his elect, all of his people, in verses 20 through 26. And in this one section where he prays for his disciples, we see first of all, him speaking of the revelation given to his disciples, verses 6 to 8. Then he prays this petition for preservation and protection for them, in verses 9 through 16. And then lastly, in our text, 17 to 19, Jesus moves from the petition of protection to the related petition now, this request for God's sanctification of his disciples, verses 17 to 19. So by the Lord's help, I believe we are going to to see, firstly, that Jesus prays for his disciples' mission, and secondly, that Jesus pleads his own mission. So firstly, Jesus prays for his disciples' mission, namely him praying for their sanctification. And this in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as we look at this text, we can ask about the meaning of sanctification and then also the means of sanctification. So in terms of the meaning of sanctification, here looking at the beginning of the verse, we can say that it is being set apart for holy use. Now, if I were to ask you, what does sanctification mean? You'll probably say something about it being God's progressive work inside of us to make us more holy, to make us more like Christ, to make us less sinful. This is the common use of the word as we use it. And Scripture uses the word that way. But Scripture also uses the word sanctification to mean something that is set apart for holy use. I believe here, at the least, we have the disciples who are being prayed as prayed to be set apart for holy use. I believe here as well that the concept also is going to spill over into them being made holy, as I'm going to see. But we can see this same idea in verse 11, where Jesus says that where Jesus refers to his Father as Holy Father. And holy here, having the idea of the Father, I believe, as one who is set apart, who is other, separated from everything else. Scripture also speaks of God's servants being set apart elsewhere. So for a prophet, you can think of Jeremiah 1:5, where Jeremiah writes this, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet to the nations." So not only do we have here a description of sanctification, but a definition, but now a description. And simply put, I believe that sanctification here will be two sides of a coin. We can say that the disciples are to be sanctified and set apart from something, and then sanctified for something else. So both negative and positive terms. Negatively, the disciples are set apart, protected from the devil. How do we know that the disciples here need to be sanctified and set apart in protection from the devil? The context tells us this. So back in verse 11, Jesus prays that God would keep these disciples. In verse 15, he prays that they would be kept from the evil one. And we know elsewhere from Scripture that at this time, the devil was actively coming after the disciples. If you were to look in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32, you would see this. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, you plural, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee." This concept here is similar to what we find in the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, in which we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. If you remember in the Lord's Prayer where Jesus teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Or perhaps you can translate this, "Deliver us from the evil one." And so the disciples are to be set apart in protection from the devil. They're also to be set apart and sanctified for something. And in this case, for the proclamation of God's word. Or perhaps the embodiment of God's word as God's messengers. And how do we know this? The context tells us the same thing. In verse 6, Jesus says that these disciples have kept the Father's word. He says in verse 8 that they have received the Father's words and believed that he sent the Son. And so we're taught here that they are being sanctified not only away from the devil and from his attacks, but for this message that they are going to proclaim. I'm reminded as well of 2 Corinthians 3:3, where Paul says of the church that they are the epistle of Christ, written with the Spirit of the living God. So if the church is, as it were, to be an embodiment of the word, an embodiment of the message that is being taught here in Scripture, how much more for these disciples? Here, let me ask, look at these disciples. Think about them. These are men who had spent years with Jesus in person. They had gotten to know him personally for years. They had sat under his teaching for years. And later, a few days after this, they would experience the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on them in Pentecost in an absolutely remarkable way. And Jesus prays for these men to be sanctified, for these men to be protected from the devil. Now think about this. If these disciples need to have prayer for sanctification and protection from the devil, how much more do you? How much more do I? Do not forget that there is a personal devil. There is a devil who is active, who is cunning and destructive. Martin Luther himself, centuries ago, recounted how he believed he was experiencing attacks from the devil. And Scripture tells us that he prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. So do not underestimate the power of the devil. Do not forget that he's one of those three great enemies we speak of when we say the world, the flesh, and the devil. So let us seek God's protection and God's sanctification from the devil's attacks. So we have the meaning of sanctification at the beginning of the verse, and then we go on the end of the verse to the means of sanctification. Sanctify them, how? Through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So what is truth? The Scripture tells us plainly, doesn't it? We have the Scriptures. And look at the phrase, thy word is truth. So if we were to ask, what about God is truth? It's as if what's being emphasized for us here is it's God's word. And let's not gloss over this. We should not have the concept of truth as if it's some ethereal or angelic concept that our mortal minds can barely reach up and try to grasp. Actually, it's something that's very concrete. It's solid. It's printed here with ink on paper. It is perfect for us to be able to grasp, to hold, to read, to carry around, and to understand. So we have truth in our hands if you have a Bible. I think there is particular reference here not only to all of Scripture, but to the revelation that Jesus gave to his own disciples. And Jesus prays for these very things in several verses. Verses 6, verse 8, verse 14, he mentions the things that he has revealed to his disciples. And it is through this that the disciples are to be sanctified. But not only can we say that the Scriptures are truth, and of course they are, and that's what's being taught here, but can't we step back a second and say, God is truth. As in the character of God himself is the character of truth. And we see this in verse 3 where Jesus says this, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Because the character of God is truth, it follows that what God is going to give to his people, to his church, is truth as well. And if you think about it, God did not only send us the word in the Scriptures. God sent us two words, did he not? God sent us the Scriptures, and God sent us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent us and gave us the Word of God and gave us God the Word. And we know that God, the Word, is true. What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Revelation 3:14 says He is the true and faithful witness. And so we also know that the Word of God that you hold in your hands, brother and sister, is just as true as God, the Word. How does truth sanctify? Where else does Scripture teach that the true Word of God is going to sanctify us? We can think of several texts in Scripture. I won't give you many, but Psalm 119:9 asks the question. It asks how a young man can keep his way pure. And what's the answer? By keeping your word. You're probably familiar with verse 11 of Psalm 119. Thy word have I hid in mine heart. Why? Why memorize Scripture? That I might not sin against thee. We see this in the New Testament as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this, to desire the true milk, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So the word of God here is a means of our growth. It's a means of our being made more like Christ. It is a means of our sanctification that we must all avail ourselves of. And how does the word of God sanctify? It might seem mysterious to us, right? We are simple creatures of flesh and bone, and we have this Word of God, which, as I said, is ink written on paper. And how is that going to affect us spiritually? Well, if God's not in the picture, it's not going to affect us. What we need to have happen is that God work with the Word in order to sanctify us. And that is exactly what Scripture teaches. I believe here, I'm certain rather, that the Spirit of God must work through the Word. Both of these must happen together in order for us to be sanctified, to be made more like our Lord Jesus Christ, to be set apart from the devil, impervious to his attacks, to embody the message of Christ. Remember that Jesus has just gone through this great discourse in the upper room, chapters 14 to 16, where he speaks of the Holy Spirit and some of the richest and fullest discussion of the Spirit we have in all of Scripture. And how can the disciples not be reminded of chapter 16, verse 13, where Jesus calls the Spirit of truth? John's gospel often puts the Spirit and truth together. Think as well of John 4. When Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, he says that God is seeking for people to worship him. How? In spirit and in truth. So in 17, here we clearly have the idea of it is the Spirit who is saying it's going to sanctify us through the Word. I think as well of 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where the Spirit again is connected to sanctification. Paul says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of whom? The Spirit. And as I said, both of these things must work together for our sanctification. There's actually a text that I found where I think we see these two ideas together. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:26 that Christ gave himself how? Or for what purpose? To sanctify and cleanse the church. Then he describes the sanctification, and he says, with the washing of water. So we have the language of baptism that is depicting the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit, but the verse isn't over. By the Word. So there we have in one verse, the Spirit and the Word work together for the sanctification, the purifying of God's church. It's hard for me to resist giving a quote from John Calvin on how the Spirit and the Word work together for the sanctification of God's people. He writes, by a kind of mutual bond, the Lord has joined together the certainty of His Word and of His Spirit, so that the perfect religion of the Word may abide in our minds when the Spirit, who causes us to contemplate God's face, shines. So you have this image. What does the Spirit do? Points us to Christ. He points us to God. He causes us to contemplate God's face. And He shines in our minds with the Word. And this is the way in which we are to practice our religion. So what does this look like? Let's connect this back to our previous point when we saw that Jesus is giving prayer for the disciples, for protection from the devil, negatively, and then more positively, that they would be maintained for their ministry, being sound in doctrine and sound in practice. Now, what would it look like to be protected from the devil? Or I should say, how is the devil going to attack you? He's not going to jump at you with a pitchfork, is he? The devil is far more subtle and far more cunning than that. Wouldn't he much rather implant false ideas in your mind about God? Wouldn't he much rather covertly operate in the church to cause false teaching to arise from within, to lead men away by destructive heresies, following him into the depths of hell? That is what the devil would want to do to you and to me and to all of God's church. And so then it's fitting that in Jesus' prayer, in which the disciples should be sanctified, how? By the truth that the Word of God is going to build us up and is going to fortify our minds to instruct us from the Word so that we will not believe the devil's heresies, so that we will not believe his lies, so that the church as a whole, insofar as they're holding the Scripture by the Spirit, will not follow the devil in the falsehoods that he is trying to teach to us. And the Word of God is full of teaching. It is our teaching in how we are to hold to what God wants us to believe and what we should also reject. Paul tells Timothy, as many of you know, he speaks of the Holy Scriptures being able to do what? To make one wise unto salvation, and is something that is profitable for all doctrine. And if you're familiar with Colossians 3:16, this is the verse that speaks of us singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It also says that the Word of Christ, think about that, the Word of Christ, I believe the Scriptures, let that dwell in us, teaching us and admonishing us. So it is by the Word of God, it is by the very Scriptures that we are to be built up, that we are to be instructed. And this, by God's grace with the Spirit, will keep us from the attacks and the wiles of the devil. And so, brother and sister in the Lord, resist the devil with Scripture. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How did our Lord resist the devil? Think of when he stood there in the temptation in the wilderness. The devil comes to him and he presents these temptations. And what does Christ say? Does he say, I rebuke you by my own authority, Satan, be gone? No. Perhaps he could have, but rather he goes to the Word. And three times he quotes from the Word of God. He rebukes the devil and the devil leaves. And if Jesus Christ himself is relying on the Scripture as he is refuting the devil, how much more should you and I rely on Scripture as we are refuting the devil? Indeed, this is the only thing that we can do. We can say, we can not literally speak to the devil, but when we are tempted, think of Scripture. Think of God's promises for those who obey Him, for delighting in righteousness. Think of all the joy that comes with enjoying the fellowship of God. And think of the grievousness that happens when you do fall into sin. Think of how you do, as it were, break the heart of God. And think of how you feel when you fall into sin. For the longer that you fall into sin without repenting, think of how terrible your conscience through the Spirit afflicts you. And do not do this. And by the Word of God, you can be built up and established in your faith. So I exhort you to read Scripture, meditate upon Scripture, internalize the Word of God. I even commend memorizing scripture to you. This is what the psalmist says, "Thine word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." I think it's a good idea to emulate John Bunyan. If you read his writings, you will see that scripture just comes out everywhere. You've probably heard what Charles Spurgeon said about John Bunyan. He says, "Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline," meaning he bleeds the Bible. And he says, "The very essence of the Bible flows from him." And as you do this, as you seek to know what God teaches in Scripture, do it with the Spirit's illumination, praying for his help. So we have seen that Jesus prays for his disciples' mission in verse 17. And now we will see that Jesus pleads his own mission in verses 18 through 19. And if I can follow Matthew Henry's outline here, Jesus gives two arguments as he is pleading his mission that support his prayer, his great petition to the Father, that he would sanctify his disciples. The first of these regards this: the Son's mission as a foundation of his disciples' mission. In verse 18, the Son's mission as the foundation of his disciples' mission. Let me read verse 18. "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." The Father sent the Son on his mission. And this is one of the huge themes in Scripture, the huge idea that you have God and man separated by sin. What must happen for reconciliation? God comes down to man before man can ascend up to God. 1 John chapter 4, the Father sent the Son. Why? To be the Savior of the world. We see this in verse 4, I believe, where Jesus says, "I have glorified thee," where? On the earth. A verse that is very relevant here, a verse that encapsulates the idea of sanctification, or I should say consecration, and then sending on mission, is chapter 10, verse 36. And in this verse, when Jesus is disputing with his opponents, he speaks of himself as the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. And this is what God the Son does. And just as we saw with the Scriptures, that the Word of God is true because God himself is true, we can look at what Jesus is doing here. I have a professor who says that God does what he does because he is who he is. How do we distinguish the Father from the Son? The Scripture teaches that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Think of John 3:16, the most famous verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And so just as the Son is begotten of the Father and comes from him, and so now in time and in space, God the Father is sending the Son on his mission, sending him to earth. But it doesn't stop there. The Father sends Jesus on mission, and then Jesus sends his disciples on mission. The end of verse 8, "Even so have I also sent them into the world." Here, I believe we just have these future realities being spoken of in past tense. Just like we see in verse 4, "I have glorified thee, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do." And we have the commission that's going to be given in chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus says almost the same thing. He comes to the disciples and he says, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." But before we move on here away from this verse, let's not miss the importance, the huge import of the word "world" at the end of verse 18. The Father did not send the Son to save one nation, to save just one rebellious people. All the peoples of the earth, all of our ancestors, and all the various ethnic groups that we descend from have sinned. And we are scattered over the face of the earth for a reason, for rebellion. And what God has done out of the greatness of his love and the pure, you can say, kindness of his heart for people is to plan a redemption for all the nations of the world. And John loves to use the word world this way in the sense of the totality of nations. So what God has in view here, what Jesus is communicating, is that this great love, this mission, is not confined to this one nation that has seen most of God's activity in redemptive history. It will be expanded to everyone. And for most of us here who are Gentiles, we are fruits of that. We are the recipients of God's grace as people like the apostles went beyond Israel, went outside of the synagogues, and spoke to the Greeks. Before we move on to verse 19, and let me say this as well, I think it is worthwhile to reflect on some of the profound theology, Trinitarian theology, that is encapsulated in these verses. And John is such a rich book. And perhaps this is me saying too much from a preacher's perspective, but there are just certain passages where you really want to slow down, chew and meditate on what God is teaching us. So we can see the three persons of the Trinity in this passage. And of course, everything that God does as one being. But the one being acts in time and space in these three persons, the three persons who are this one great being of God. And in this case, all three persons of the Trinity are acting as one to accomplish this desire in both the disciples and through the Word of God. Here's what I mean. So in regards to the disciples, the Son, God the Son, prays to God the Father to sanctify the disciples through the Word with the Spirit. So you have how all three persons of the Trinity are operating in this sanctification of the disciples. But then as we speak about this Word of God, this is the Word that the Father is giving the disciples, giving them about Christ, Christ now forming the subject of this Word and giving it to them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Him sending them the Spirit as well. And I know this is a lot, so then we can step back and see what does the Spirit do? The Spirit both sanctifies the disciples and He inspires their Word. Christ is both praying for God to sanctify the disciples and He forms the subject of this Word. And then God the Father both gives the Word of God to sanctify and guide them, and He gives God the Word as their mediator. And so we see this great tapestry, perhaps, of how one God in three persons operates beautifully in the sanctification and in His work of these disciples and in the Word of God. And perhaps I could do little better to quote one early church father who said this: "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them that I'm carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as a whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me." So we have this great, beautiful description of what God is doing in time and history, in his disciples, and in his Word. And think about the efficacy of Jesus' prayer. Is Jesus here? Is he pleading a valid argument, you can ask? Is God the Father going to answer the prayer of Jesus? And the answer, of course, is yes. How can there be any question than that the Father would answer Jesus' prayer? Think about this, that the Father did set apart the disciples for the work of ministry. He set them apart through the written word he gave them concerning the incarnate word that he sent them. And then look at what this sanctification of his disciples accomplished. It accomplished their great ministry. It accomplished what they wrote, the New Testament itself. as the Word of God, including the very book of John, and including this very text. And so, friends, the very fact that this prayer that Jesus is praying for his disciples, the very fact that it is recorded for us, is proof that it was answered. It's proof that it was fulfilled. God the Father cannot but hear the prayer of his Son, and he loves the prayer of his Son perhaps more than anything else, as the Trinity has always subsisted in perfect communion with each other. Never is there any rupture between the three persons in terms of their divinity. Of course, that's going to change when Christ is on the cross, not a rupture in Christ's divine nature with the Father, but in his human nature. So think of the fruit, though, that this has borne, this prayer. Think of the millions of souls who have heard the Word of God and have received the Word of God firmly implanted in them. All these people who have been converted. And think about us. Where would we be if Jesus had not prayed this, or if this prayer had not been fulfilled? How many of us today, if any of us, would even be converted? So we have God the Son praying to God the Father. God the Father delights in the prayer of the Son. He answers the prayer. He sends his Spirit for the great work of redemption applied across the world. So we move then briefly from Jesus's his pleading, how he is the foundation for the disciples' mission, now to verse 19 with this idea, that of the Son's sanctification as the foundation for the disciples' sanctification. So we move from the Son's mission being the foundation of the disciples to now the Son's sanctification as the foundation of the disciples' sanctification. And we see this in verse 19. John 17, verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Again, sanctification here with the concept of being set apart for holy use. Christ is sinless, so in the sense of being made more progressively holy, that definition doesn't apply. Christ is being set apart for holy use. And in Scripture, if we think of the things that are set apart for holy use, you have objects. In the Old Testament, you have these various articles and items that God is setting apart. You have people that God is setting apart, like the Levites, like the disciples in this text. You have a day that is set apart, our Sabbath day. But what greater thing could be set apart for holy use than God himself? And in this text, Jesus is saying, I sanctify myself. And for what? As you think about Christ's sanctification, or I can translate this, consecration, your minds probably go to the cross. And at the cross, Christ consecrated himself to the Father. He gave himself up completely, entirely, willingly, as a, so to speak, a whole burnt offering. He did not hold back anything. He suffered the full, infinite wrath of God in atoning for your sins and for mine. And this is what Christ does. We can ask, did Christ really die to sanctify us? So we're taught here, first of all, Christ sanctified himself, consecrated himself. What does this do for us? Well, his sanctification is the grounds of ours. We already mentioned Ephesians 5, where Paul writes that Christ gave himself to cleanse and sanctify the church. And Ephesians 5:2 says this. It says that we are to walk in love. How? What does love look like? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the message there, Ephesians 5:2, it ties in here that as Christ gave himself up to God, we are to walk in love in that same way. And this is the model that is being presented to us. Our sanctification in terms of what God is doing for us has this aspect of death. It has this aspect of suffering. The Apostle Paul was no stranger to suffering, and perhaps of all Christians, we can point to him as one who modeled or who best modeled the sufferings of Christ. He writes in Philippians that he knows the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And he writes in 2 Corinthians that he is always bearing about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus, and says, "We which live are always given over to death for Jesus' sake." And so we see this pattern, how Christ is a model for what now God is going to do with us. How Christ's sanctification, God setting him apart, or really Christ is saying here, "I sanctify myself." Christ is set apart for this holy use, this great act of worship in consecrating himself to God on our behalf. That now is the foundation of what God does for us in setting us apart. And then I can say how God makes us more like Christ, how God conforms us to our Savior, even in some of his sufferings. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, about how the church is filling up the sufferings of Christ for the church. Not that Paul had to atone for sin, but Paul is imitating there his Savior. And as we see how we are modeled after Christ, after our Savior, after our Mediator, we can look through the text and see this in the other things as well. So, first of all, we can say that Christ's sanctification will give way to ours. It's the grounds of it. But then also, Christ's sending, how God sends Christ into the world in verse 18. That will then lead to Christ sending his disciples into the world. But then also you have the word of Christ. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." It's to be upon the lips of his disciples. So we have this threefold pattern here. And if you like alliteration, you can say the pattern is consecration, commission, and confession. Or perhaps sanctification, sending, and then sermons. You have what God does with Christ, and then what Christ is doing with his disciples. And if you think through it, the order has to be this way, doesn't it? What God does first is he sets apart his servants, or he sets apart Christ before the mission can begin. And then God, or Christ, he will send us, or God sends Christ. But then he sends them with a message that is going to be on their lips. And as we mentioned, Christ's sanctification here is speaking of the cross. And don't forget, when Christ prayed this prayer, it was just before he was going to go to the Mount of Olives, going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he will have the onset of immense disturbance within his spirit. Christ is going to suffer in his soul like none of us ever will. Then beyond that, he is going to go to the cross itself. And there he will experience the full wrath of the Lord. And this is the one who is praying for his disciples. And this is the one who is praying for you. Do not trust the one who would go to the cross to die for you, that he also will pray for you in the sense of he will intercede for you. Doesn't Paul say that Christ sits at the right hand of God and he ever maketh intercession for us? And just as the sacrifice of Christ is effectual. It actually takes place. It accomplishes our redemption. Don't you think that Christ's intercession for us is going to have its effect as well? Of course it will. The one who loves you so much to die for you will certainly pray for you. And the one whose death is his efficacious enough to accomplish your redemption, his prayers certainly are going to be efficacious for you as well. And the Father never turns away the prayers of the Son. The one who died for you, he is your intercessor, he is your mediator. And Scripture teaches we have our confidence in him. We have our hopes in him. We must cast ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who are believers today, as you have seen Christ presented to you, you see him and you love him and you say in your soul, Lord, give me more of Christ. Make me more like him. I can have nothing else in the world if I will not have Christ. The words of David come to mind when he says, one thing I have asked of the Lord. Then he goes on to answer what that is, and that is that he may dwell in the house of the Lord, that he may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I believe he says in Psalm 27. How much more should we desire, if there's one thing on our minds, to behold Jesus Christ, to be with him, and to long one day to physically be in his presence, whereas we can be with him now spiritually. This is the great longing of believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the one who has died for you in your place. But perhaps today you're not sitting here as a believer. Perhaps today you've been sitting here as an unbeliever. And the word that has been read, the word that has been preached, has convicted you of your sin, and the Spirit has shown to you that you are not in Christ, that all is not well with your soul. Perhaps you see more the depths of your sin. And if that's true, you need to realize that the way that God treated Christ on the cross on behalf of his people is the way that God will treat you if you do not repent of your sin. This is a sober truth, but it's one that I cannot refrain from speaking because of my love for you. If this is you, repent of your sins right now. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Everyone who looks upon Christ, as they looked upon the bronze serpent in the wilderness, is not turned away. They receive this forgiveness of your sins. So look with the eyes of faith. Look with repentance. Christ turns away no one who comes unto him. This passage has spoken about the disciples and their own sanctification and their own callings. But what does this have to do for you? What does this have to do for us? Of course, God used these men mightily in his kingdom, but we can extend what's being said here to us as well. So it's also true that God sanctifies his ministers and his office bearers in the church for their ministry. And in a broader sense, God sanctifies his entire church. God sets apart all of his people, and he sets you apart for your own mission. God doesn't call all of you, certainly doesn't call all of you to preach, to be missionaries, so to speak. But God does call his whole church to be salt and light in the world. He says that you are a city set on a hill. You have a witness here. And as a witness, you cannot hold quiet when there are great opportunities to share the word of God. That's what a witness does. A witness testifies. So if you're a man and you have a job, you can be a witness to your coworkers, to your neighbors, your friends, your unbelieving family members, perhaps. God might not be calling you to preach. He may not be calling you to ministry, But God does desire, He has a mission for all of us. And if you're a woman who is a homemaker, if that is your job, do not accept the idea that you're not involved in kingdom work. Women are very involved in kingdom work, as they are instructing their young children in the ways of the world, in the ways of the Lord, excuse me, and are building them up. This has a profound impact on the future generations of what the church is going to look like. And so for all of God's people, not just disciples, not just pastors, but for Christians, for people like you, God has sanctified you and He has given you a certain calling in this life, a calling in which you can live out your life pleasing to Him. So we have seen here in this text that the triune God sanctifies His men for their mission. We have seen that Jesus prays for His disciples' mission. Now Jesus is pleading now His own mission. And so seek the Word. Immerse yourself in this Word by which you are sanctified. Be like those newborn babes in 1 Peter 2, desiring the pure milk of the Word. Then use the Word of God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And do this as you seek the Holy Spirit. Seek Him for illumination, seeking to confirm your sanctification, to solidify it, to grow in it. And be servant-minded as you are conformed to the image of Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 2, have this mind in yourselves, as he describes the humiliation of Christ, as we seek to be more like Him, the one who sanctified Himself for us, the one who gave His life for all of His elect that He prays for in this passage. And share in Jesus's vision for salvation throughout the whole world. Pray for Jesus to send laborers into this white harvest. And also be thankful that you here as Christians in the world, that Jesus' prayer now is fulfilled in people like you. Let us stand for prayer.